Thank you, Christy and worship team. As I was listening to the last number and the one before that too, I was giving myself a little puzzle. I was thinking of all the scripture texts that were alluded to in that last piece. If you went through there, almost every line was taken from scripture. We will keep our eyes on you, Hebrews 12:2, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Enthroned above us and worthy, Revelation 4. We will reign with him, as in numerous places in the New Testament. The reference he is for us, Romans 8. One of the great power and significance of the songs that we sing is actually multifold, but manifold, but because instruction, edification, so on. But how do these things build us up? I'm persuaded that worship, and we'll see from our text this morning, Revelation 4 and 5, worship is that which gets us reoriented. It puts us back in our place. It gets us in a position to know God, to hear from God, and to allow the mind of God, the will of God, the ways of God to shape us. And so whether it's through our prayers, our reading of Scripture, we hope the exposition of Scripture, the singing of songs that honor God, we hear and we confess, we sing, we think, we pray, we learn how we're supposed to be. Of course, there's a certain disconnect, because we don't live up to what we pray, we don't live up to what we preach, we don't live up to what we sing. But that, while that in one sense may make us hypocrites and may make us dual-minded, on the other hand, the fact is that we are striving to become more of what God has called us to be. Paul, in numerous places, has a certain paradoxical way of putting things. He says, for example, that we are the saints of God, we are holy, we are righteous, we are sanctified, and yet he'll turn right around to the Corinthians and say, so therefore, why don't you act that way? There is this disconnect between what we confess, what we know, what Christ has initiated in us, and what we are going to be and what we are really not yet. The doctrine of the fall is the doctrine that tells us that the world is under a curse, that human life is broken, that social structures are broken, that even the created order experiences this fracturing. Many of the words for salvation in Scripture have to do with healing and wholeness and the restoration of our brokenness. In fact, the word salvation is a word that in some contexts has to be translated with health, with words like health and wholeness. And it's because that's in many ways what salvation is. It's a restoration of our right relationship with God, so that when there is a new heaven and a new earth, it's a recreating in keeping with what God fully and completely intends. The book of Revelation in chapters 4 and 5 describes the worship that takes place around the throne of God. It describes a brief narrative, a little bit of a plot, where the Lamb of God comes before the throne. At first, there's a little bit of tension in the story, but then it concludes, when the tension is resolved, it concludes with not only the angels around the throne, but the entire created order of present and future giving God, through Christ, the worship that He is due. And that's why we come together, to get ourselves, in a sense, realigned, to rediscover who we are. In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following, Paul begins his exposition of the letter proper. And he's pointing towards what he will come to say at the end of chapter 11, when he says that both Jew and Gentile, The entire created order have come. And by the way, Romans 11 was alluded to just briefly in the music we had as well. At the very end, the mercy and the loving kindness of God are showered upon Jew and Gentile alike. And who could have possibly conceived, Paul says, of these tender mercies of God, these covenant mercies, that he would take the Jewish rejection of Christ, the Jewish rejection of the gospel, to bring about the belief of the heathen and pagans who had rejected God prior to Israel's rejection. Who would have believed that God would have taken Jewish disobedience and even ultimately Gentile disobedience and bring about the obedience of all, the reconciliation of all, Jew and Gentile alike, through Jesus Christ? What mercy, what wisdom is in the work and will of God. But this sense of restoration, of bringing things together, of restoring the world to its proper place and position, this is the purpose of God in salvation, to such an extent that in for example, Acts chapter 3, when after Peter heals the man at the gate beautiful and preaches the second Christian sermon recorded in the book of Acts, he refers to the very end when Christ will come and there will come about the restoration of all things. Again, the word salvation has these various meanings. But in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following, we get the story of human brokenness. And it's very interesting the way Paul puts it. He says about verse 21, I think it is, he says, "For even though they knew God," and now this is the world prior to the fall, it's a sermonic description of Adam and Eve and the fall of the entire human race that will follow. He says, "For even though they knew God," notice the way Paul describes it. He doesn't describe, though he certainly knows the story of the garden and the tree and so on, and even alludes to that when he gets to Romans chapter 7. But here, he gives more, it's a broader description of the fall. He says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks." So that the beginning of human sin and rebellion is this refusal to let God be God. We'll be his creatures. We'll obey what he tells us. We'll stay in our place. But as we could supply a little bit more of the background here, as Satan says to the woman, and then the temptation goes to the man, that they could be like God if they would partake of this forbidden fruit. And so this will to power, this will to be divine, this egocentric self-assertion, this pride, which is the beginning of all sin, takes place and then comes in the biblical account the fall. But Paul describes this in a slightly nuanced way. He reflects on it to bring out another theme, another way of putting it. In Romans, again, 1:21, "Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks." The refusal to give thanks is the refusal to call God God. The refusal to give thanks is to assert ourselves out of the role of creature. We are creatures. God is due our worship because he is God. We owe him our worship. We're not doing him any favors. He is God. We owe him worship. And when we refuse to give God worship, we're refusing to acknowledge that he's God and we're the creatures. That he made us. So we didn't make ourselves, as the psalmist says. So worship is, in a sense, putting us back in place. It's putting us where we belong. It's putting us on bended knee. It's giving God thanks. It's acknowledging that we are beholden to him. We are indebted to him. We are obligated to him. And we owe him who we are and what we are. And he's the ground of our entire existence. And he is the ultimate superintendent. He is the guardian. He is the Lord and master of the world. And we owe him our devotion, our obedience, because he is God. And we are not God. We are his creatures. But within this world of his enormous power and authority, he has created us, and he is the kind of God who demands not a kind of... He does not express himself in a totalitarian suppression, but he expresses himself, his own will and his character, are such that he is the paradoxically and amazingly enough, mysteriously enough, he is the self-giving God. He is the servant God. He's the God revealed in Jesus Christ, who, though he existed in the form of God, Philippians 2, did not regard his equality with God as consisting in grabbing and clutching, but he emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a servant. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. This is the kind of God we worship. People throughout human history have believed in gods or God, but the decisive difference is that the nature of the God that we worship. And the nature of the God we worship is not a God that we figured out for ourselves, that we sort of did some clever maneuvering and abstractions, and we sort of figured out what kind of God would be best, and we slowly become more morally refined so that we could figure out a better kind of God to create so that we could worship. No, this God revealed himself, and that's the genius of Jewish and Christian faith, the Jewish and Christian religions, and that is the God that we worship is a God who reveals himself to us. We didn't discover him. We couldn't have guessed this. We couldn't have figured it out. He reveals himself. He acts in human history. He speaks through his prophets. He does signs and wonders, as the scriptures say, and ultimately he manifests himself. We read in the Gospel of John as one illustration, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So He reveals himself. And so the religion that we espouse, the faith that we have through Jesus Christ is a revealed faith. And we respond to what God has revealed to us. So that the entire Christian life can always be said to be, in one broad sense, it is a response. It's always a life of response. We respond to his revelation of himself. We acknowledge God for who he is based upon what he has told us about himself. We give him thanks and praise because of his grace and mercy. Worship is always the response of gratitude to the self-extension of God, God's revelation of himself to us. And so the book of Revelation isn't entirely in keeping with that. The background of Revelation 4 and 5 is it can be found in Daniel chapter 7, and you should read that sometime, because it's the story of monsters who oppress the people of God. But the bottom line is, in Daniel chapter 7, the people of God are in exile. They are oppressed. They're longing for their day of liberation. They're longing for their day of salvation. And Daniel has a vision. He has a vision of God on his throne, and the angels are around him, and books, plural, books of judgment are opened. And then Daniel sees a sign of hope. He sees that whereas these other empires, these world empires of evil, which have oppressed God's people and have destroyed and despoiled the creation and have oppressed and enslaved God's people, whereas these other empires have had their kings and their leaders, Daniel now sees another figure emerge. And this figure will be the rescuer, the king who will get a kingdom. Daniel keeps looking into the night skies. He looks into the visions, and as he sees the Ancient of Days, God seated upon his throne, he sees a human figure, a son of Adam, one like a son of man with the clouds of heaven, who appears before the throne. And to this human figure, Daniel sees in this murky vision, to this human figure is given a kingdom, dominion, authority, and the vision with its various interpretations and so on ends in summary fashion. It ends by saying that God's people are saved and rescued. So now flash forward to Revelation 4 and 5, because that's the oppression of God's people is in the background. We've seen from the letters to the seven churches, some of the ones that we've looked at, that God's people are experiencing persecution from various sources. They're longing for their day of rescue. John himself is on the island of Patmos. He says in chapter 1, verses 9 and following, he says that he is a fellow partaker in the kingdom and the tribulation, the trouble which is in Jesus. He's on the island of Patmos. He's been exiled there because of his preaching of the Word of God. So John himself is experiencing persecution. He warns some of the churches that they will experience persecution. He warns all of them, or he encourages all of them to be faithful. And some of them are in desperate need of repentance and turning around and getting reoriented to Christ. And now John in chapters 4 and 5 gives us, in some ways, these two chapters are the fulcrum of the whole book. These two chapters set the stage for everything that will happen. God's people are oppressed. But John in chapter 4 of Revelation sees God seated upon his throne, just like Daniel 7. God is on his throne. And he has all the signs and symbols of power and sovereignty and authority. God is on his throne, and there are four creatures around the throne. These are good guys. These aren't the evil creatures like Daniel 7, but these are four creatures, a lion and an eagle and a kind of a calf and a man. These four creatures are around the throne, and they worship him. And then around, you think of concentric circles. You've got the throne, then you've got four living creatures, and then you've got 24 elders outside of them. And these 24 elders are another class of angels, and they worship and serve in the temple of God in the Old Testament. The number 24 typically refers to a serving class in the temple. And so these 24 elders now are around the throne, and all of them give God worship. And we read at the end of Revelation 4 that he is to be worshiped because he has created all things. And by him, all things hold together. He is the creator God, and he is worthy of worship. But then in chapter 5, and it's a shame we have that chapter break there because it sort of makes you think that another theme is being taken up, but it's really the same story. But there's a little bit of a turn in the story. In Daniel 7, you had God's people oppressed, you had God on his throne, you have the books opened, and you have angels all around. Well, here there's a little bit of a twist. You have God on his throne, God's people are oppressed, God's on his throne, you have angelic beings all around, but there's one book or scroll, not many books. And whereas the many books in Daniel 7 are opened, which means now God can pass judgment in favor of his people are going to be rescued. These are the books of judgment. These are the books of their inheritance, perhaps. It means that the promise of the kingdom is now going to be given to God's people. Now, in the book of Revelation, though, God has this book in his right hand, and it's sealed up with seven seals. It's not open, it's closed. And now a question emerges. Who can come before the throne of God? Remember, Daniel 7 said there was a human figure, a son of Adam, who appeared before the throne and was given dominion. But now the question is, who is worthy to take the book and break the seals? And a search is conducted of heaven and on earth and under the earth, and no one is found who is worthy to execute God's purposes. No one can come right to the very presence of God. No one can dare to approach this awesome, sovereign God. No one is worthy to take the book and break the seals. And John the prophet, who sees this vision in heaven, he begins to cry and weep. Because no one now can take the book and break the seals, because this book has to be open. If God's people are going to be rescued, if they're going to be freed, the book has to be open so that the destiny of God's people can be read out, so that judgment for evil can be passed and the rescue of God's people can take place. But then an angel guide says to John, "Stop crying. Behold, there is one who has been found who's worthy to take the book and break the seals. The lion who is from the tribe of Judah." This is language, of course, that refers to the long-awaited Jewish Messiah who was expected from the tribe of Judah. "The lion who is from the tribe of Judah has overcome so as to take the book and break the seals." And then John says he looked and he saw standing between the throne and the 24 elders, the throne where the four creatures were and the 24 elders, another figure emerges. He saw someone he hadn't seen before. He saw a lamb standing as if slain. Of course, we have a mixture of images here. The lamb is standing. It's a sacrificial lamb because it's been slain, but now it's standing. It's alive. And of course, we know from Scripture, from Revelation chapter 1, from any number of texts in Scripture, that this, of course, is none other than the crucified and vindicated Jesus. But now he's not only the sacrificial lamb who died, but now, in keeping with other Jewish literature where you had a warrior lamb, now he is the lamb with seven horns which suggests his power and his sovereignty, his kingship. He has complete authority. Seven eyes, he can see in all, and he can command and control all. So he's now there, and he goes to the throne. This lamb standing with seven horns and seven eyes, and he approaches the throne. He takes the book out of the right hand of him who sat upon the throne. And now there is an explosion of worship. Now God's purposes can be executed. There is one who has done the work of God. And that work of God is expressed in this word overcome. He has overcome. It means he's been faithful unto death. It means he's done the mission that the Father sent him to do. He has accomplished the work of God. He's been utterly obedient. He has persevered. He did not give in to the onslaughts and temptations of Satan. He has overcome. And now he has through his death, God has raised him from the dead. And now what you have here in Revelation 5 is the enthronement of Jesus. He now goes to the throne of God, and now he can take the book. Now he, and we'll see for chapters 6 and 7 and 8, that he is the one who will begin to break these seals and will begin to open this book. And there will be judgments upon the earth, because preliminary to the final day of salvation will be the outpouring of God's judgments upon the earth. And through three series of sevens, you have a series of seals and then trumpets and then cups of wrath. But finally, when all of these preliminary expressions of the wrath of God are poured out, this trembling and shaking finally ends, these days of tribulation and trouble in this present evil age, then finally will come about the emergence from heaven of the rider on the white horse, chapter 19, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who will then be worshipped, of course, forever. But in the meantime, his people will cry out. They'll cry out, "How long, O Lord, must we wait?" In the meantime, his people are told that they must wait a little longer. In the meantime, like the church at Smyrna, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. But the stage has been set. Jesus is the one who can go before the throne of God, who can take the book, and now he is the Lord of heaven, and he can execute the purposes of God. And now the four living creatures, Revelation 9 and 10, 8, 9, and 10, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, they explode in an outburst of worship. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. God was worshipped in chapter 4 because he had created all things, and by his will all things exist. But now this Lamb is worshipped because he was slain and has redeemed unto God a people, a priestly people, and they will reign with him. So now he is worthy, and he's worthy of heaven's worship. And then in verse 11, John, the book of Revelation, sometimes it morphs quickly from present to future. He says, "I looked." He now sees another vision, sort of like, I hate to think of the movie Inception too much, but, a dream, a vision within a vision. He now sees the future. And he says, "And I looked, and there were myriads of angels." Now he sees even more. He'd already seen the four living, the throne of God, and the four living creatures, and the 24 elders, and then he's seen the figure go before the throne, but now he looks, and now there's more. Now he sees what we read from other passages in the book of Revelation. He sees now the final worship, the end times worship. He sees angels, more angels surrounding the throne, myriads of angels and myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands. And then we read that he sees every living creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And this is rather similar to Philippians chapter 2, when Paul says, "Every knee will bow, those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." And so he says here that there were myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And then every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and on the sea. Under the earth is the realm of the dead, Hades. The sea is also the place where the dark monsters, Leviathan. It's the realm of death and evil and hell as well. Heaven and earth and everything under the earth, and that includes even the monsters of the sea. All things in them. Now all the creation is brought back to its right place, willingly or unwillingly. The enemies of God are subjugated. And I heard them saying, "To him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Worship is the beginning of our coming to our right minds. When we pray, we pray. It's important that we pray. We become better than we really are. Our prayers usually are better than we really are. In fact, we pray. The things we pray, you're probably at your best when you pray because your heart is submissive. When we sing, we're at our best when we worship and give God praise because we're rightly aligned. When we listen to the Word of God and submit our hearts, we're at our best, and God can work with us. And the disconnect between what we are and what God wants us to be, the disconnect is being partly resolved through worship. We're being drawn into what we're supposed to be, and we're being drawn more and more into the image of God, which is Christ. We need worship. We need worship. At the beginning of this school year, I hope you'll make a resolution to be a part of the people of the Lamb, to be a part of the people of God who come together to worship, to be part of whether it's a large group or a small group or both, but to be in a place where you can become fully and truly human. We're broken as people. We're broken. I don't mean just our society here and now. I mean all times, all people, everywhere, we are broken. Whether it's our nations or our tribes or our economies or our families or our human hearts, we are broken and we need healing. And a worship service is a service of healing. Whether we anoint with oil and someone gets a physical healing or not, that could happen, I'm sure. But these are always services of healing, for forgiveness, for restoration, for becoming more of what God has called us to be. I call you. I urge you by the Word of God to let your heart and life get reoriented through large and small acts and moments of worship, so that you can become what God has made us, so that we can become what He's made us to be. So our families, our marriages, our friendships, our work relationships, our social interactions, so that we can become a part of God's healing in the world. Lord, we thank You for the blessing that we have found through Jesus Christ. We thank You, O Lord, for the healing that You've begun within us through the forgiveness of our sins, through the resurrection of Christ, through the beginning of a new creation. Lord, we long to be more of what You've made us to be. We long to be a people who experience the new birth to start with, and then the blessings of the new creation day by day. Lord, we pray that You'd help us to walk and live in newness of life. Lord, I ask for Your blessing on families here, for those who are in the grip of any kind of brokenness, an addiction or a broken relationship, any kind of consuming lust for money or pleasure, for ego. Lord, I pray that by the power of Your Spirit, you would break those consuming lusts in our lives. Teach us to submit to You, to learn from You. Lord, we love you. And we pray that we would experience your gracious work of healing in our lives through Jesus Christ, our Lord.